Good morning, y'all. You know, I'm originally from Virginia. When you get to Florida, you hear all kinds of accents and nuances, from Jersey to an automobile dealer down there who has an ad that goes this way. He says, "I want you to know that y'all is spoken here." And that's the way he sells a lot of automobiles to the people that come down from the north. Before we start this morning, I'd like to make it quite clear that it's an absolute delight for me to be here with you, to meet brothers and sisters that I have never had the pleasure of knowing before, and that includes the young people, and to thank Brother David and Sister Christie for their great hospitality. I think it's wonderful. It's one manifestation of the love that we share together in the truth. And I wanted to get that out of the way before I forgot it, because it's been definitely in my mind. Now, I asked Brother Dave to read the first 25 verses of the first chapter of Luke for several reasons. First of all, I'll share some of them with you. But first of all, and this is particularly for the knowledge of the youngsters, do you read in Matthew, Mark, and John anything about the parents of John the Baptist? Luke is the only gospel writer that even mentions them. Now you say, that's a strange thing. Well, it may be in some respects. But the fact remains that Luke is the only one who deals with the parents of John the Baptist. It has been said by somebody, I don't know who, I pick these things up and I record them when I think they're beneficial to my memory, which is slowly fading, I might add. It's been said that no families in the world were ever so honored as those of Aaron and David. With one, the covenant of priesthood is established, and the other, the covenant of royalty. Take that for what it's worth. Christ was of David's house. The forerunner, John the Baptist, was of Aaron's house, the priesthood and the royalty. Now, in the fifth verse that Brother David read to us, we're told that Zacharias was of the course or division, the RSV says, of Abijah. And you say, particularly if you're doing a little research, what's that mean? Well, actually, you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 1 through 19, which we're not going to read, but it's there very clearly that in David's time, the house of Aaron had become so large in terms of administering the priesthood that he actually divided it into 24 courses or 24 divisions. That's what the word means. Split it up, 24 divisions. And they're all spelled out very clearly in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Now, Abijah was the eighth course in the 24, and that's specifically identified in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 24. Abijah was the 10th division, or the 10th course, in these 24 separate divisions that David had set up in terms of the Aaronic priesthood. We notice, too, in reading this first chapter of Luke, that Elizabeth was also of the Aaronic family. Now, obviously, Zacharias was, and we're told clearly that so was Elizabeth. Now, it's interesting to note that, whether this is coincidence or not, and we don't need to really turn it up, but her name was identical to Aaron's wife's name. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 23, we're told the name of Aaron's wife. And it happened to be the same name that Zacharias' wife had. That's just a coincidence, possibly, but it's one of those interesting things that we note when we dig into this business. Now, according to the Antiquities of Josephus, the priests were very careful to marry into their own family for the purpose of maintaining what he called the dignity of the priesthood, to keep it without mixture. Now, that's the statement that Josephus makes. He may very well be right. Josephus was right on in a lot of the things he had to say. Probably the best known Jewish historian of the period or the era around Christ Jesus. And he had a lot to say about the Old Testament that's very, very revealing. And that's one of the things he said. He said the priests were very careful to marry into their own, quote, Aaronic priesthood family. They didn't want any adulteration, any mixture, and that's why they did it. And that may very well have been the reason that Zacharias had a wife by the name of Elizabeth, both of the Aaronic descent. In verse 6, we're told that Zacharias and Elizabeth were a religious couple. They were both righteous before God, we're told. Now, obviously, no one is sinless before God, but we are told there that they walked in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They walked in the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. They were not sinless, but apparently in the eyes of the Almighty, they were blameless. At least Luke tells us that. Remember, the only one that refers in any kind of detail to the parents of John the Baptist. Now, this suggests that they so comported themselves, that they could not be charged with any open or untoward sin. They had succeeded in living honestly and inoffensively, and they were not youngsters. They were old people. I've got to be careful how we use that term. In fact, pardon me for a little digression. Brother Tom's daughter came up to me last night and complimented me about the way this old man, talking about me, dressed. You know what she was talking? She was talking about that non-white shirt I had on yesterday. But she referred to me as an old man. Bless her heart. That's all I got. So, Zacharias and Elizabeth were rather elderly. Let's put it that way. All right? Now, in reading verses 8 and 11, and I'm not necessarily reading these again in your hearing because Brother David read them and you've got your Bibles open. In verses 8 and 11, we see that the angels appeared as Zacharias was doing what? He was executing his role of incense burning. That was one of the things he had to do as a priest of the 10th course, Abijah, of the 24 courses that David had set up. There was a regular, and by the way, Brother David and Brother Chuck and I were talking at breakfast briefly about the orderly conduct of any Christadelphian ecclesian, how we should interact. Understand, in this particular instance, they were following a very carefully crafted way of doing business, if I may use that terminology. It was his turn, because he was in the 10th course of his 24 that had been set. How long ago? How many years? Back to the young people. Chris, how many years before Christ did David live in round figures? Well, we're going to give you a clue. How about it, Beth? No clue. They're all shaking their heads. Now, that pretty little girl sitting there, you don't know it yet, but we'll know it someday, okay? She says, by golly, he's talking about me. One 1,000 years. Now think about that a moment. The course that David had set up, the series of divisions that he had established, was still in being when Zacharias was carrying out his responsibilities in the 10th course. 1,000 years they'd been doing this. And they were doing it right then. Right then. And that has something to, I think, recommend itself to us. We'll talk about it in a minute. Now again, moving on, or before moving on any further, whether it's coincidence or not, Zacharias was the first mention of an angel having appeared to him in the New Testament, and a prophet by the same name in the Old Testament was the last prophet in the Old Testament to have an angel appear to him. Just, you know, a little trivia, maybe coincidence, but it's true. Now, another comment about verse 8. We're told that Zacharias executed the priest office before God in the order of his course or his division. What was he doing? He was doing his duty. He was doing his duty. Though he had not received his heartfelt desire of family, he still held fast to doing the responsible work at the right place and at the right time. Now remember, they had wanted a son. A little more about that in a moment. And I'm sure at his age, he was rather, I won't say depressed, but maybe disappointed that it hadn't happened. But that didn't deter him from carrying out his duty at the right place at the right time. It's a good example, I would suggest, for all of us. Even though our desires, whatever they may be, are not received, we must still hold fast and fulfill all of our responsibilities to our God. Sometimes tough to do. And I imagine that Zacharias had a thought or two that he might have wanted to retire from all of this business. But he didn't. He didn't. In verse 10, I believe there's a pertinent point to be made. While Zacharias was burning incense in the temple, we're told that the whole multitude of people were praying without. While he was burning incense, his responsibility, his duty in the temple, the whole multitude were praying outside, without. A point I think that's valid for us. When we apply this premise to our own worship, and when I was listening to Brother David's prayer at the opening, this thought went right through my mind. What am I talking about? What am I talking about? It's not enough for us merely to be in a place where God is worshipped, and that's our meetings, like we're doing now, and we'll do at the memorial service shortly. If our hearts and our thoughts do not join in with the prayers of the various brethren. You see, if the presiding brother, Brother David in this instance, or a brother, whoever, who gives thanks for the bread, or the wine, or dismisses a meeting, they're praying and they're offering incense. That's what they're doing. They're offering incense, the praise of their lips, just as you do when you pray. But in a meeting when a brother prays, it does us absolutely no good if our thought process isn't right with him. If we're not paying attention to what he says on our behalf. Now, God forbid that we'll ever find ourselves in a position where we don't agree with what that brother is praying for. And I'm not aware of ever having run into that problem in the course of better than a half a century in the truth. But it's incumbent upon us, even the young people, to concentrate with that brother on what he is saying in his prayer. And those people were praying without when Zacharias was in the temple offering incense on their behalf. I think the combination of the two is something that we shouldn't let escape us. And the lesson for us is that we are with our brethren when they pray. We're not letting our mind wander off on something else. Sometimes it's difficult to do, but it's necessary to do. Good point for us, I believe. At any rate, while Zacharias was employed in God's work, that's when an angelic messenger appeared and, we're told, stood on the right side of the altar. Now, in verse 12, Zacharias showed a degree of terror. He showed a degree of terror. He was troubled, we're told. Fear fell upon him, we're told. Even though he was righteous before God and blameless, we've already been told that, he was not without some apprehension at the sight. Now, it's a curious, but I think a truism, a curious truism, let's put it that way, that ever since sin entered into the world, man's mind, and that's the minds of all of us, man's mind has been unable to bear the glory of such revelations, and his conscience concerned with what evil things might be ready to be dumped on us. Oh my, here's a tremendous revelation. What's it going to do to me? Am I going to suffer from it? That is the way sinful minds react. And you know something? I would strongly suggest that every one of us would have sort of reacted the same way. Now, I don't want to put a thought in your mind that may be contrary to really to what you believe. But what would you do if an angel showed up at your right elbow right now? Oh, I think it would shake you up a little bit. I don't know what the troublesome is, but it would shake you up and you might say, wow, what's going to happen to me now? Instead of being joyous. You might turn and be joyous in due course, but your immediate reaction would be one of shock. And I'm not so sure our thoughts wouldn't be, what's going to be unloaded on me? What is it that I deserve? I don't know, but I believe maybe that's precisely the kind of thought process that Zacharias was going through. Just a suggestion. And I think there's some legitimacy to it. Now, in verse 13, we're told that the angel says that Zacharias was to fear not, that his prayer had been answered. Ever ask yourself the question of what prayer? What prayer was being answered? Now, I would suggest, well, all right, that's one possibility. But there are two that we might quickly consider. There are at least two possibilities, there may be others, as to what prayer of Zechariah the angel was referring to. First of all, if it meant his particular prayer for a son, which is what was suggested from the audience just a half minute ago, if it was meant his particular prayer for a son, it must have been the prayers that he had formerly made for that blessing at a time when he and Elizabeth were likely to have children. Now, let this sink in for just a moment. If that's the prayer that was being answered, it had to be a prayer that had been uttered way in the past as far as men count time. I tell you what. You see, there's no question that he and Elizabeth were past the age of having children. So if that's the prayer that was being answered, we have a situation here that would lead us to believe that we can honestly conclude that now he and Elizabeth were well stricken in years, we're told, verse 18, and were certainly past expecting children, that they had ceased to pray for it. Think about that for just a moment. I don't know how old they were. Let's say 80. Maybe even over. But at age 80, they were not praying for a son. Right? Very unlikely that they were still praying for a son. So if it was the prayer that had been uttered years before that was now being answered, okay, that's a possibility. That God, now in bestowing this blessing, looks back to the prayers that he had made long since for he and his wife. If this be the case, and it could well be, it underscores for us the truism that prayers of faith are filed in heaven. In quotes. Prayers of faith are filed in heaven. They are not forgotten, though the thing prayed for is not immediately given. Now, it was once said that prayers made, and we have a good cross-section of people here gathered, that prayers made when we were young, smile, Chris, prayers made when we were young and coming into the world may very well be answered when we are old and going out of the world. And I suggest that some of us here could possibly refer to our own examples of this. Now, that's one possibility. The second possibility, and this is a very real possibility, if the angel meant that the prayers of Zacharias, those that he was then making when he was offering up the incense and offering the prayers with it, we could conclude quite properly, I think, that they were according to his duty in the course of Abijah, number 10, when he was doing his duty, that they might have been in accord with that duty and consistent with the petition for the welfare of his people. After all, that's precisely what the Aaronic priesthood in their courses was supposed to do. Who do you think they were praying for, Yehudi? They were praying for the children of Israel. They had been doing it, in this instance, Chris, for 1,000 years. That's what they were praying for. They weren't praying for some abstract illusion out here on the left or the right. In the process of carrying out their duty, they had to be praying for the welfare of the children of Israel. Now, that involved the anticipation of the manifestation of a Messiah. It had been that way for centuries. Now, that may very well have been what Zacharias was then praying for. What does the angel say? This, thy prayer, or thine prayer, is now heard. Your wife shall shortly conceive him who is to be the Messiah's forerunner. Now, I will read a few verses from the RSV, verses 14 through 17 of this first chapter. It goes on to say, now this is what the angel told us. He will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He shall drink no wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, or Elias, I think is what the King James says, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now that's what this messenger of God told Zacharias after he shook him up real good. That's what he told him. Now let's think about that for just a moment. Verse 18, which is the next verse after what I just finished reading. In verse 18, there's an important reaction reflected. Zacharias had just heard all that the angel had to say, and we would suppose that it would have been quite proper and appropriate for Zacharias to have bowed his head and said, "Be it unto thy servant according to the word which thou hast spoken." That's precisely the words that Mary used later on in that magnificent confession of hers. "Be it unto thy servant according to the word which thou hast spoken." You would assume that that would have been Zacharias' reaction. But brothers and sisters, it wasn't. It wasn't his reaction at all. Right out of his mouth is, "Where shall I, how come I, where shall I know, whereby shall I?" I mean, he might have even stuttered out the question that's framed in your Bibles. "Whereby shall I know this?" That was his immediate reaction. That doesn't sound to me like a humble petition for the confirming of his faith, but rather it sounds like a peevish objection of incredulity. Almost like saying, "I can't be made to believe this. Why am I being subjected to this deception? Why me? You must be fooling me." Now, those are my words. But his words were, "Whereby shall I know this?" Instead of acknowledging it, Zacharias certainly should have perceived that it was an angel who was speaking to him. The message itself, having reference to the Old Testament prophecies, carried much of its own evidence along with it. And I would suggest that Zacharias knew a lot about this. He surely knew that there were instances in the Old Testament of those who had children when they were old. Obviously, Abraham and Sarah. But there were others. Remember Hannah? And he had to be aware of this. And you would have thought that he would have reacted in a positive vein. But he didn't. He did not. He protests in unbelief. He protests in unbelief that he and his wife shall have this child of promise. He says, "For I'm an old man. My wife not only has been barren all her years, but she is now well stricken in years." That's what the record tells us there. "Therefore I need a sign, or I won't believe you." Though the appearance of an angel was sign enough, though he had this appearance in the temple, the place of God's oracles, though he received the message when he was praying and burning incense, though he should have had a firm belief that God has almighty power and nothing is impossible with him, though all of these should have been enough to silence all of his objections, yet, thinking first and foremost of his own and his wife's body, he staggered at the promise. The first thing that came into his mind was to react like the flesh. That's a lesson for us, because the thing that's difficult to do, but we must do, is to constantly subvert the flesh to the will of God. It's a lifelong task. And the more successful we are as individuals or collectively at it, the better off we'll be. But that's the kind of thing that Zacharias felt compelled to act out. Now, that's one way of expressing it. In verses 19 and 20, the angel speaks forth and really stops the mouth of Zacharias' unbelief. "Whereby shall I know this?" Zacharias says, "I am Gabriel. He makes himself known by name to put Zacharias in mind of the notices of the Messiah's coming sent to Daniel by the same Gabriel. Now, we could turn it up, but I don't think it's necessary for us to draw this point. Certainly, Zacharias, in his knowledge of the Old Testament, knew the record of Daniel 9, verse 20, right on to the 28th verse. Daniel knew what Gabriel's message, Zacharias knew what Gabriel's message to Daniel was. He was aware of it. And here's the angel saying, I am Gabriel. Zacharias, you should know the message that I sent to Daniel centuries before. And he names himself. He named, by the way, it's the same named angel that appeared to Mary just prior to the birth of Christ. Have you ever made the little study of how many times the name Gabriel shows up? Very rare. Very rare. It makes you wonder, however, what position Gabriel holds in the hierarchy, if I can use that term, surrounding God Almighty. Pretty high, I think. I think we would classify it today as a master angel. At any rate, this is the angel that showed up to the parents of John the Baptist. And it's only Luke that tells us about it. It's only Luke that tells us about it. I am the same Gabriel that was sent then to Daniel and am sent now in pursuance of the very same intent. I am sent on purpose to show thee these glad tidings which are worthy of all acceptance. And you should have received them joyfully. Zacharias, you should have been on your toes dancing. You should have received them joyfully. No more objection from you, Zacharias. Behold, thou shalt be dumb. You ask for a sign, you shall have it, and it shall be also a punishment for your unbelief. Now, that's powerful stuff when you stop to think about it. You wanted a sign, Zacharias? By golly, I'm going to give you one. You shall be punished for your unbelief. Now, Gabriel said you're going to be dumb. A little digression about Zacharias. You can look it up if you want to. It's in the same chapter. He was made both deaf and dumb. The same Greek words applied to that word right through the Bible. In verse 62, you'll note that his friends made signs to him. Not only could he not speak, he couldn't hear. He was deaf as well as dumb. His friends had to make signs to him when they were asking him about the name. You don't make signs to somebody who can speak to you and you can hear. We have a very fine college for the deaf in the Washington, D.C. area, Gallaudet. Maybe some of you are aware of it. And they teach sign language. And the college that my three children attended, Bridgewater College in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia, plays football against that team. And it's a real experience to go to a football game between Bridgewater College, who he can speak and answer and what have you, to play a game against Gallaudet. This is a digression, but it's a digression to emphasize what conditions Zacharias is put into. They don't have cheerleaders standing there expressing things. They're after all kinds of signs. Deathly silence. Do you know they have a band? You know what that band is? It's a band with a great big bass drum. And a hoop, hoop, hoop. That's the only thing that they can internalize. The vibrations. Not the sound, the vibrations. And the football team on the field, and as I say, this is a digression to prove the point here. The football team on the field, they go into a huddle. No, they don't. They walk up to the line of scrimmage and quarterback's doing this thing, and the poor defensive team says, man, what's coming next? It underscores the legitimacy of being deaf. Now, we're told that he was made dumb, but the same Greek word covers both. He was deaf and dumb, and verse 62 makes it clear that that was the case. Now, a comment. First of all, God dealt justly with Zacharias for objecting against his word. Now, the marvel is this, of God's gracious, patient forbearance with us for not treating us the same way when we could well deserve it. If our condition of mind, alluding to something I said yesterday, is such that we are always challenging or questioning, now what's this mean? Or could this really mean this? Or sometimes it almost goes over the line and becomes us in our own individual ways rebelling against God's word, or at least challenging it. And if God wanted to lower the boom on us for that attitude, just like he did on Zacharias, we would deserve it. Something we've got to be very careful of. Now, secondly, just a passing thought, the action that Gabriel imposed on Zacharias could readily be viewed as an ultimate kindness to Zachariah. Oh, how in the world could that be? How could it be a kindness to Zachariah? Well, maybe. That punishment prevented Zacharias from speaking any more unbelieving words. He zipped his lips. And this is the reason I mention that, being unable to speak, he in all likelihood was able to do more heavy, serious thinking. If the suffering that we are under because of our sin, and it takes all forms, if the suffering we are under because of our sin, we are constrained to give more thought and credit to God's word, then we have no reason to complain. And I would suggest that that sometimes is the case. All of us, one way or the other, have suffered in various degrees things that have made us sit down and quietly meditate our role in God's purpose. In a stronger, more in-depth way than we might have done if we were going merely on our way. That's just a suggestion. I would suggest, brothers and sisters, however, that this might well be an answer to our why me when we run into all kinds of problems in our lives. A concluding point in our consideration of Zacharias. The latter part of verse 20, it says, words which shall be fulfilled in their season. God's word was to be fulfilled in its season regardless of Zacharias' unbelief, which very well could be called a sin of distrust. Couple those things together now. We're told that God's words which shall be fulfilled in their season. And Zacharias, people like you and you yourself are not in any way, shape, or form going to stop it. You may help or hinder as time goes by. And I've told you, Zacharias, in effect, you are going to father a son with your wife. in your old age who's going to be a forerunner to the Messiah. Because I, the Almighty, have said that my word will be fulfilled in its due season. The unbelief of man, then and now, shall not make the promises of God of none effect. Nothing we can do or think about can get in the way of God's promises being fulfilled in their due season. The world today, brothers and sisters, exemplifies the attitude on every hand, and we who are blessed beyond measure by His truth can thank God that what He has said will be. His word will not return unto Him void, and the earth shall be filled with His glory as the waters cover the sea. Now, if this were an exhortation for the purpose of an exhortation, and classes sometimes fall into that, I would have no compunction about concluding with Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing for joy. For water shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not pass over it, and fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. And they shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, what we have done, brothers and sisters, in these brief excursions into the Scriptures, and it's just a foretaste of what any of us can do, is to explore, again, I said, the reactions to the actions of some of the patriarchs of old, to learn from them where they made a mistake, or where they stumbled, or where they were corrected, and why they were corrected. And those lessons, as the readings that Brother Chuck opened with yesterday, we're told by the writers of the New Testament, all of those things happen for our learning. Because in one instance we're told there are warnings, in other instances we're told to learn from what they had. And their writings are there for us. And of course we do. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we don't. I'm simply saying that there are those of us who have the privilege, and that's what it is, of looking carefully at the patrons of old and how they reacted to the very same things that hit us. Now, I hear Chris right now getting sick. The point is that Chris, as well as each one of us, and pardon me for using this, but I believe it, We are flesh. And our flesh is weak, and we need every help we can grab a hold of to gradually, I believe, perfect our position before God. It's interesting to note, and Robin and I were comparing our RSV a little bit earlier this morning. Wherever the word perfect shows up, particularly in the New Testament, it's the word mature. We are to grow to that mature posture. And the helps we have are abundant. And believe me, they're there with the patriarchs of old. And that's why we've just sort of scratched the surface and looked at this particular element. Thank you for your attention.